You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, as you heard Lauren read, we are in John 1. This will be the third sermon we've done in this prologue to John's letter. We've been studying the Gospel of John for a few months now, and we're kind of backtracking into the prologue and thinking about how John frames, in a unique way, the Christmas story. To get there, let me tell you about a video I saw this week. The setting was December of 2010. A woman named Brené Brown stepped up on a stage in Houston, and this was a TEDx event, locally organized, not the big stage TED event. Yet, this talk would become the third most viewed TED talk ever. 12.5 million views and counting. She began by introducing herself and her work, which is essentially she's a researcher, and she wanted to research the sense of connection that humans have. She'd been in social work for a number of years and just wanted to understand what's behind this universal need to feel connected to people. She says in her talk, connection is why we are here. It gives meaning and purpose to our lives. As her research progressed, she encountered this really powerful thing that she discovered was called shame. Because every time she asked people to tell her stories about connection, they would tell her stories about disconnection. And underneath that was the idea of shame. Shame, Brown says, is easily understood as the fear of disconnection. And so all of us deep down have this sense that if people around us knew the real us or know what we've done, they would probably not accept us wholly. They would reject us in some way. And Brown says this is why shame is so destructive to genuine connectedness. So beginning with connection, she digs deeper and discovers shame, and then she begins to try to see what's underneath shame, and she arrives at this concept of vulnerability. And she says, in order for connection to happen, we have to be seen, really seen, which is the way that she would describe vulnerability. Now, I bring this up because this idea of belonging and connection is going to be really important to our text today. But before we get there, let me ask you this question. Why have 12.5 million people watched this video? And it's more than that. I mean, it has spawned books, 3 books, I think, appearance on Oprah Winfrey. I mean, there is a whole movement. There is a whole following nation of Brené Brown and her teaching on vulnerability and shame. And a lot of it is really good. That's one of the reasons. But why has it created such a swell of empathy, of feeling understood, of people really buying into this? Well, the social research would explain and reveal that we are a really disconnected culture. Our structures of belonging are changing. Anxiety, depression, loneliness, those things are all at an all-time high in our culture. In spite of the fact that we are virtually connected like never before, we still feel this disconnection. The reason Brené Brown's talk strikes a chord with us is because she's tapping into a story that is written on all of our hearts. It's the story, whether she would say it or not, it's the story of God's creation and God's redemption. Because in creation, people, we belong to God wholly. And in redemption, Jesus is bringing us back to God. And the disconnect we feel in our sense of belonging is the story of what happens in between, in the fall of man. I'd like for us to think of the Christmas story in these terms today, because I think this is how John frames the story in creation and in redemption. He begins with the language of creation, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. John audaciously begins his gospel with the words of Genesis 1, "In the beginning." The Word, who was with God and through whom all things were made, was coming into the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, in verses 10, 11, 12, 13, which we're going to look at today, John begins to shift the focus. And the focus is no longer the subject or the setting of Christmas. Now the focus becomes the purpose of incarnation, the effects of the Word becoming flesh. To put it in the language of a child, we might say it like this: what am I getting for Christmas? Who cares what it's about? What am I getting? Well, John says that what we're getting is something that Jesus is giving. He says he gave them the right to be called children of God. The Christmas story is about how Jesus is giving us and how we are getting the very thing we long for, which is genuine belonging. And so what I'd like to do is just kind of explore our need to belong a little bit and then unpack this wonderful gift to understand what does it mean that we belong to God. All right, so let's talk about our need to belong. And we don't need to talk much about it because we all sense it. The human need to belong is this whole field of study. It's defined roughly as our need to be accepted, member of a group. And so whether it's your family or your friends or your team, we all have this need to belong to some group and to be a part of something that's bigger than ourselves. I think this is the driving force behind subcultures. I love documentaries mostly because I love subcultures. Subcultures are always funny when you're not in them, right? Your subculture is not funny, but to other people, it is. The whole, I think, structure of a subculture is that we find a place where we can belong. It doesn't matter really what the subculture was built around. My favorite documentary is this whole subculture of classic arcade gaming, King of Kong. You wouldn't believe the cult that is built around Donkey Kong, but that is their place of belonging. Our need to belong is hardwired in us. It's the way God made us. And this is where John starts. In the beginning. In the beginning, God created us in his image. The triune God, one God, perfect community, three persons, invites us into his life and to his work. Adam and Eve are given a job to subdue the earth and to fill it. Eden is this glorious sort of finished product, and God is saying, the rest of the earth is a pencil sketch. Now go fill it. What a great adventure and calling. You know the kind of joy and creativity and ingenuity you would have to do that? You couldn't let shame hold you back. And it wasn't just that they worked for God. They had intimate fellowship with God. God walked with them in the cool of the day. And so this is like a family business. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have opened up the circle of enterprise and fellowship and invited us in. This is what John is saying. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but the Word was coming into our world. And he was coming into our world to invite us in. Creation is intimate. Adam and Eve belonged to God. They belonged to each other. Moses captures the depth of their belonging by saying they were naked and unashamed. You don't even have a category for that kind of belonging. This is the thing we all want because we're made for it. But apart from God, our need to belong becomes a driving force for sin. One way to think about sin, and I think we've talked about this before, is not necessarily the doing of bad things. I guess it could be that. But more often, sin is really legitimate desires being fulfilled in illegitimate ways. I desire a good thing, but I go after it in not a good way. And so apart from God, our need for belonging drives us to fulfill that need in illegitimate ways. As I looked through some of the research in belonging, a lot of it is dominated by, as they look at motive, they focus on the motives of power, achievement, and approval. And I came across this one study where they talked about how, look, if you really got underneath all those things, this person suggested that underneath all those things is really our need to belong. And so perhaps the reason that you want to be in charge, the reason you want power, is maybe it's because you want to belong. You know, if you're in charge, well, then you automatically belong. And if that's the case, then instead of leading people, you end up using people to serve your ego. Maybe the reason you're so driven to succeed is because you want to be noticed. And recognition sometimes feels like belonging, and many of us are settling for recognition, a as opposed to genuine relationship. The reason you give yourself physically to someone, even if it's against your conscience, is because you crave belonging. And that definitely feels like belonging. The reason we're not honest with people is because, again, we have that sense that if we were, they would reject us in some way. And so rather than being ourselves and being honest, we spin perception. We exaggerate, we get defensive, we downplay things. We want to be accepted so bad that we would live a lie to get false acceptance. In other words, the me that they accept is not even the real me, but I'll take it because I want to belong so bad. Think about the circles you're in. Your work, your friends, your hobbies, your church. How much of your behavior, how many of your goals are driven by the desire to be accepted by the people in those circles? It's hardwired in us, and we're going after it in all kinds of ways that God never intended for us to go after it. Well, that's one side of the coin. Our desire to belong drives us to acceptance. There is another side, which has to do with our shame. When Adam and Eve sinned, they felt shame, and what did they do? They ran for cover. They hid from God. Shame always drives us to our hiding places, and it always involves some form of isolation. Brené Brown makes this observation, which I think is really valuable. She says, we live in a vulnerable world, and so we numb vulnerability. In other words, I would say it like this. We know that we're exposed. We feel exposed. And rather than deal with the shame that comes with that, we numb that sense of exposure. She says, we are the most in debt, obese, addicted, and medicated adult cohort in U.S. history, just like a researcher would say it. The problem is, she says, that you can't selectively numb emotion, right? You can't numb the bad stuff and isolate it from the good stuff. If you numb the things which make you feel shame, those emotions, you also, in the process, numb things like joy and creativity and gratitude. She says it leaves us feeling miserable, and that makes us feel vulnerable, and so we go back to the numbing agent. It's just the cycle of addiction in our lives. As we get into our text, we'll back up into verse 10. John says that Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So just ask the question, why did his own people not receive him? And as you begin to read through John's story, which is, this is a dominant theme, one of the things you realize is they didn't receive him because he was a threat to their structure of belonging. They had created a whole subculture of rule-keeping by which they defined their identity and their worth, and Jesus was undermining that. And it made them feel vulnerable. And so they would numb their vulnerability with legalism and self-righteousness. I think a good place to start for us is just to look at your life. Think about the ways that you're striving for acceptance. Think about the ways that your shame has driven you to numbing emotion. And just try to get honest with that with yourself. Consider the fact that underneath your pride and your fear is this deep need to belong. If you don't see that, then I don't think you're going to want the gift that Jesus offers, that John tells us about in John 1. What is offered here is the hope of belonging. Hope has to do with waiting. And so here's the backstory of John's gospel. After Adam and Eve fell into sin, God promised them a savior, a Messiah, one who would come and restore all things and make it right. And in the salvation to come, we would belong to God again. And so for thousands of years, this was the hope of God's people. They waited. They longed for it. And the Old Testament ends with this hope in the balance. I don't know if you've ever just looked at the last sentence of the Old Testament, but here it is. Behold, God says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. The hope of the Redeemer who is coming is that where relationships have been fractured and broken, they would be mended and restored, and people would once again belong in the way that God intended them to belong. After that sentence, there is 400 years of silence until the authors of the New Testament pick up a pen. 400 years is a long time. And it takes us back to the creation, when the earth was formless and void, and not a word had yet been spoken by God. It was dark, and it was waiting for God to speak. And then God said, let there be light. That's the scene that John wants you to have in his mind when he starts with, in the beginning. He means to say that our world is a dark place and is longing for God to speak again. And then in verse 9 he says, the true light was coming into the world. The Word of God, the person of Christ, was coming into the world. Verse 11, he came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All right, I've taken a long time just to say, the Christmas story is, yes, about the birth of Jesus, but John wants us to see that the birth of Jesus points us to our hope of new birth, to be born of God. In these two verses, verses 12 and 13, now we have three things here. One is receiving Jesus, which he explains as believing in his name. We have Jesus giving us the right to become children of God, and we have being born of God. Those are the three things happening in these short verses. And of the three, the principal thing is being born of God. We don't see and receive Jesus because we're exceptionally righteous or enlightened. We receive Jesus because we've been supernaturally born again. We've been given eyes of faith to see Jesus for who he really is. Look what John says. He gives these three qualifiers of what's not happening here. These people were not born of blood. In other words, it's not their family pedigree that gets them into the family of God. These people were not born of the will of flesh. It's not a human decision. It doesn't matter how much courage you muster up and faith you muster up inside of you. It doesn't matter if you say, I'm totally surrendered, I'm wholeheartedly committed. It doesn't matter what you say. It's not a human decision that you enter into the family of God. And not of the will of men. I think the reading here is really the will of a husband. In other words, it's not something that any one person can confer upon you, no matter how holy or righteous that person is. The only way to see Jesus rightly is to be born of God. This is what Jesus tells Nicodemus in chapter 3. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To see Jesus, to receive him, to believe in his name, means we have to be born again. John Piper says that's the way the new birth works. It imparts life, and the meaning of that life is that we see and receive Jesus. All right, so real quickly, just what does it mean to receive Jesus? John says it means to believe in his name. This word believe, all throughout John's gospel, is not what we might say, like we intellectually assent to something or we accept something as true. It involves that, but it's really a whole person thing. And when John says believe, he means allegiance, trust. It literally means to believe into. It means to entrust our whole self to that which we believe. And when John says that it is those who believed in his name, name is more than a label. It's the character of a person. It's the person himself. And so John is saying that we entrust our whole self to the reality of Jesus and everything he brings. to receive Jesus is not to invite him into our lives so that he could then enable and serve our agenda. I know you would never say that, but sometimes that's how you act. Sometimes that's how I act. Rather, to receive Jesus means that we receive him as he is. We receive his reign and rule in our lives. It is to be swept up into his life and kingdom. This is the nature of biblical faith. Brene Brown makes this observation or application. One of her applications is, at the end of her talk, is that what she wants you to believe is that you're enough. I couldn't quite figure out exactly what she means by that. If I'm going to give her the benefit of the doubt, I think that what she means is that we don't need to pretend to be something we're not in order to belong. We can be who we are. Now, maybe she doesn't mean that. And I think it's quite possible that many who hear her say that take her to mean that we are worthy of belonging on our own merit. That's a common thing to think these days. It's not the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus means, well, I shouldn't really put it this way, true vulnerability, as Jesus would put it, would mean to come to a place where you don't have faith in yourself, but your faith is in something, someone outside of yourself. The gospel of Jesus is that he is worthy. It is by his merit that we are received into the family of God. Our hope of belonging is to be born again into the family of God. That's what Jesus came to give us. And so let's unwrap this a little bit more, because what we need more than a working knowledge of this is a real experience of its power. And so what is the power of belonging in the family of God? The main metaphor that the Bible uses for this is the concept of adoption. We understand, like we see that worked out in our world, and so it helps us to approximate what it means that we become children of God. I don't know if you saw this video this week. It was going viral. I saw it popping up everywhere. It was actually some friends of ours named Dennis and Karita Chen. And it was a story of their adoption. They had tried for years to have children and couldn't, and decided they went into adoption. And I don't know the backstory of how this baby became available, but it seemed like it was a sudden thing. And so the video starts out with them traveling to California, and it's like you get them in the car and in the airport and in the taxi, and you just get the whole journey. There's this long journey to go get their son. And they have such anticipation, such excitement. They get there, they go in, they see the baby, and one of the things you learn in the video is that this baby literally had a tag that just said, baby boy. No name, no identification, didn't belong to anyone. And the nurse asks them, right when they get in there, she says, do you have a name? And they both immediately say, yes, Jacob. And then Dennis goes over and he grabs the little boy, and you hear Karita say, it's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. It's just a baby. It's like every other baby, but it's her baby. Dennis goes and he sits down in the rocking chair, and the first thing he says, he looks down at the child and he says, Jacob, I'm your dad. A baby who doesn't belong to anybody, has no name, gets a name, an identity, a family like that. This is what it means that when Jesus gives us the right to become children of God. Whatever your past, whatever your disconnection or displacement, God gives you a name and says, I'm your dad. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer says this. He says, he's talking about the glories of adoption over and against even the glories of justification. He says this, justification is a forensic idea. It's conceived in terms of law and views God as judge. Adoption is a family idea. It's conceived in terms of love and views God as father. He says closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the adoption relationship. I want you to notice how closely those words are to the words that Brene Brown and others would use to describe our need to belong. J.A. Packer says, to be made right with God as the judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. We talk a lot about justification here because it's important. It's the basis of adoption. To be justified means that Jesus has taken our place. His righteous life is credited to us, and our sin is credited to him, and the wrath of God against sin is carried out on him on the cross, so that as we stand before God, we are declared by God not guilty. It's glorious. I think we know what it means that God has dealt with our guilt through the work of Christ on the cross. I think we understand what it means to be forgiven for what we've done. But I wonder if you believe that God likes you. Like that he enjoys your company. That he delights in you. I know you feel forgiven, probably, but do you feel liked by God? That's the difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is about things we've done. Shame is about who we are. To be guilty says, I've done something that's unlovely. To feel shame is to say, I am unlovable. Which is to put conditions upon God's love, which I don't think is biblical. I wonder if we're a people who are convinced of our justification, but who have not experienced the power of adoption. How would you know? Well, if you've been given the right to become a child of God, then you have family rights. I'll just give you one of them, because it's enough to get our arms around today. One family right that we have is that we've been given intimate access to God as our Father. I watch a lot of YouTube videos. I'm giving myself away here, but I wonder if you saw the one. It was some kind of Jerry Springer show. Not that, but something like that. And it's just ridiculous. And so this mom brings in her troubled child, who's probably like 12, and they have this Marine drill sergeant who's trying to like beat some good behavior into him, and he's yelling at him. Have you guys seen this? And he's just yelling at this kid, and he's trying to get this kid to consider his life and to make the right choices. And then he says, "You want me to be your daddy's son?" And the kid says, "Yes." And the guy just like stops for a second. And he goes, "You do?" And then he starts yelling again, "Why do you want me to be your daddy's son?" And the kid says, "Because I have no daddy." And this drill sergeant is just ruined. He can't go on. He stands there. He looks around. He grabs this kid and he just walks off backstage. He can't believe the desperateness in this boy to have a daddy. As I think about the people I've counseled over the last 10 years, I can't tell you how many conversations come back to daddy. A lot of us had good dads. None of our dads were perfect. All of our dads failed us in some way. I've failed my boys already. In some ways, there are parts of your life where you feel like you didn't have a dad. Not in the way you needed him in that way. And what John is saying is that those who believe in Jesus are given the right to have God the Father, perfect in every way, be their daddy. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to confirm this in us. This is what Paul says. He says, you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father, Dad. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. I was in Omaha a couple months ago visiting my friend Bob and Lee Thune. They've got four kids. The youngest one, Grace, is adopted from China. And as I just lived with their family for a week and observed them, one of the things I noticed is that, they treat Grace just like all the other kids. She looks different, but she's loved in all the same ways. They provide for her, they protect her, they discipline her, they show her affection. Bob and Lee love Grace in the exact same way as they love all their kids. One of the ways you can tell is by looking at Grace and watching her behavior. She sits at the table. She runs and jumps in her daddy's lap. She's content to just play by herself for a while. In other words, she's not constantly needing to be affirmed and have attention. Grace is one of the kids. She's totally at home in the Thune house. God loves us as he loves his beloved son. Like, if you're convinced of not just justification, but adoption, then you tell yourself, with all the magnitude and power that God loves his son Jesus, he loves me because I am in Christ, united with him. God looks at me with favor and delight because I'm in his son Jesus. If you're convinced of that, then your life is probably marked by extraordinary contentment, peace, sort of settledness in who you are, humility, dependence. I'm not saying you're perfect at all those things. I'm just saying that if you're rooted in the doctrine of adoption and the reality of it in your life, then it's bearing this kind of fruit in your life. You're not on a treadmill of trying to be good enough so that God will accept you, because you know deep down you're his son, you're his daughter. You've probably seen Toy Story, and one of the best scenes in Toy Story is, well, early on, you know, Buzz Lightyear comes on the scene, and Woody feels threatened. Woody's the cowboy, Buzz is the space hero, and so Woody tries to tell Buzz, because Buzz thinks he's awesome, and Woody says this at one point. He says, "You're not a space ranger. You're an action figure, a child's plaything." Buzz, of course, doesn't believe it, and wants to show everybody that he can fly. And it's only after realizing that he can't fly that Buzz comes to grips with his reality. And at the point that that happens, he hangs his head in shame and he says, "I'm just a stupid little insignificant toy." Now, as you know, the two become friends, and there comes a point where Woody needs to comfort and encourage Buzz to try to get him to be everything that he's intended to be. And so he says to Buzz, "Buzz, you must not be thinking clearly. Look over in that house. There's a kid who thinks you're the greatest, and it's not because you're a space ranger. It's because you're his." And in the wake of his failure and shame, Buzz picks up his foot and he looks on the bottom of it, and he sees there, written with a Sharpie, "Andy." The name of whom he belongs to. And it changes his whole countenance. He smiles, he has confidence, and he is back on the mission. I tell my kids all the time, almost every night, that I love them. I love them more than any other little boy in the whole world, and that they're my favorite little boys in the whole world. And then I always say, "You know why?" And they say, "Because I'm yours." My kids are not the best looking, most talented, lovable kids in our church. But they're mine, and they're my favorites. The good news of the gospel is that God favors us, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because we are in Christ. When I observe Grace, I can tell that she believes she's a Thune, with all the rights and privileges that come with being a Thune. There are a few. If you could step outside of yourself and observe your relationship with God, your relationship with people, would your observation be, you really believe you're a child of God? You are at home with God. If you're up and down all the time, comparing yourself, vying for attention, staking your identity on the approval you get from others, waxing and waning with your circumstances, if that's you, it means you're not really rooted in this reality, that you're God's child. I think to get this deep in our soul, rooted, I think we've got to get beyond being able to recite this truth, being able to answer it on a quiz. We've got to rehearse it. We've got to apply it. We've got to be saturated in it. And so I thought what would be helpful is I just give you one simple way to do that. This is a really practical way to rehearse the truth of your adoption into God's family. Turn to Matthew 6. One of the marks of my kids being my kids is that there is a certain ease with which they come to me. It doesn't mean that they always ask the right things or know what to say, but there is an eagerness and a comfort with just coming to me. And I think that's one of the marks of being God's children, is that there is an ease and an eagerness to come to God in prayer. And it doesn't mean that we pray the right things or know what to say, but that we're comfortable coming. There's kind of a boldness in it. So I find it interesting that when the disciples ask Jesus how to pray, so Matthew 6, verse 10, Jesus says, pray like this. And I want you to see how this whole prayer is oriented around God being our Father. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that you take this prayer and that every day for the next few weeks, read through it and begin to build your prayer life around an orientation to God as Father so that these things can sink in. Let me walk you through it. Jesus says, well, pray like this. The first thing you should say is, our Father in heaven. Our Father. It's not just that theologically God is your Father, it's that Jesus is telling you to call him that. Think of Dennis when he looks at his son, he says, Jacob, I'm your dad. He wants Jacob to call him dad. That's what Jesus is saying. Call him Father, because that's what he is. Then he says this, hallowed be your name, which just means in the way that a kid thinks his dad is the greatest and the best ever, that's what Jesus is saying. Call God Father and praise him for being the best and the greatest ever. Exult in this reality. And then ask, your kingdom come, your will be done. In other words, be about what God your Father is doing. Realize you're caught up in a family business here, and God is at work in his kingdom on earth. It's coming here. And so sweep yourself up into that work. Be defined in your identity and your purpose by that work above every other work. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. You see what he's saying? God, because he's your Father, provides for you. And so whatever needs you feel, physical, emotional, relational, spiritual, whatever it is that you feel in need of, ask God. So much of your sin and my sin is just driven by trying to meet these needs outside of God. And Jesus is trying to point us to God, our provider, our Father. Say, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, is another translation. In other words, the deep need you have, the shame that you feel is often related to your sense of alienation from God. And Jesus is saying, God is your Father. He wants to forgive. Do you know how many times my kids do the same thing over and over? And how many times I make them ask for forgiveness over and over? And how many times when that happens, I'm mindful of the fact that I'm just like that? And lead us not into temptation. In other words, keep trial from us. I want what is good for my kids. I want to keep them out of danger and trial. There are times where I let them walk into it because it's for their maturity. Right? So Jesus says, look, ask God to keep hard stuff from happening in your life. And so when it does, accept that he's your dad and he's working this out for your maturity. And deliver us from evil. God is your dad. He loves you. He provides for you. He protects you. He knows you. Finally, I would just add this one thing. God invites you to the table, to his family meal. In a moment, we're going to take communion as we do every week. And I want to suggest to you that communion is a weekly reminder that we belong to the family of God, because this is a family meal. The kids of God get to come and feast and enjoy. One more quote from Brene Brown, which I think is helpful. She says that shame grows with secrecy, silence, and judgment. The antidote to shame is empathy. She says the two most powerful words to defeat shame are, "Me too." I want you to consider Jesus in this light. He left his home, the comforts and the glories of the very presence of God, and assumed the most vulnerable state you could assume. A baby born to teenage parents in a stable. True vulnerability. He dwelt among us. He hungered. He thirsted. He wept. He was tempted and betrayed and even went to death. There is not a greater and more powerful Me Too in all the world than the incarnation of Jesus. And he gives himself to us in this meal so that we can partake of him and remember that we are united with him and our sons and daughters of God. The communion table, it strikes me, is something that crushes shame. It's public. Right, in a minute, you're all going to get up and you're going to come down here and everyone's going to see that person believes in the name of Jesus. That person identifies himself or herself as a child of God. It's public. And that kind of publicity crushes the shame of secrecy. When you come, whoever serves you is going to say something to you. They might say, "Body and blood of Christ given for you." In other words, there's not silence in this meal. There is a verbal acknowledgement that Jesus died for you, and that crushes the shame of silence. And finally, by taking this meal, you're acknowledging that the judgment you deserve because of sin has been poured out on Christ. His body broken, his blood shed for the forgiveness of sin, so that we stand not condemned. Shame grows in silence and secrecy and judgment. This meal crushes it. And so you come with a vulnerable dependence upon the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and a glorious rejoicing that we're his.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.